Ask you to turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We have been going through parables for a number of weeks, months, for quite a while. Well, last week, we looked at a parable about workers in a vineyard that was directed primarily to Jesus' own disciples and to us as well. And now, this week, we look at another parable about workers in a vineyard that is quite different. It's a parable of warning to the Jewish nation, and that warning applies to us as well. So we're going to begin reading this morning at verse 33, and read to the end of Matthew chapter 21. This is the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get its fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have the inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. If we imagine ourselves present with others to hear this parable of our Lord Jesus, where exactly are we? Well, we're in Jerusalem. We are in the outer courts of the temple. It is the last week of our Lord's life that will culminate in his crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus is under fire. He is being attacked by the Jewish leaders who want the people to see him as a false prophet and turn against him, but they have not succeeded in that. And so our Lord is responding to their opposition and to their efforts to bring condemnation upon him with the parable that precedes this that we have not looked at, and this parable about the wicked vineyard tenants, the wicked tenants of the vineyard. It's a warning. It's a warning to his hearers. It's a warning to the Jewish people. It's a warning to their leaders. And as a warning, it demonstrates the grace of God. It is a call to repentance. We'll see how they respond. Well, let's look quickly at the parable itself. We read it. You heard it. It's about a vineyard. It's very similar in its content to the passage that begins Isaiah chapter 5 that is printed almost entirely at the head of your order of service in the bulletin, Matthew 5 verses 1 through 7. A song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. And this parable is very similar. The owner, of course, the owner of the vineyard, of course, is God himself, Israel's covenant Lord. And the tenant farmers are the people of Israel. Now, what does the owner expect and deserve? He expects fruit from his vineyard. He expects the fruits of love and loyalty and obedience and pure worship without idolatry. Those are the fruits that are expected by the Lord from his people Israel, and above all, faith in the Messiah who has come, who is fulfilling the promises of God, who is displaying himself before them as the answer to God's promises and their prayers. We have a history of Israel summarized here. Down through the centuries, the Lord has sent his servants. The owner has sent his servants. The Lord God has sent his prophets to Israel. Time and time and time and time again, calling upon the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to turn from their sin, to turn from their unbelief, to turn from their false worship, and to bring forth fruits of love and pure worship and obedience to God. And how have the tenants of the vineyard responded? How have the people of Israel responded to the prophets of the Lord? Repeatedly, they have rejected their word. They have beaten some. They have stoned others. They have killed others. And Jesus speaks in Matthew 23:37, a couple of chapters later, about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. And now he is among them. Now all of this demonstrates the long-suffering, the faithful patience of the God of the covenant, who is slow to anger, who is slow to bring a final condemnation upon his wayward people. And so in the parable, the owner of the vineyard thinks to himself, well, I will send my son, they'll respect him. And of course, the tenant farmers do not respect the son. They say, ha, he's the heir. Kill him, we get the vineyard. Now, a word about interpreting parables. Most parables have a very central point, and we don't want to overinterpret the details. The details serve the central point, and that's what you want to focus on. In this parable, I think we see line by line, item by item, that almost each of the elements does point to something and ought to be interpreted in terms of God the owner, the tenant farmers are Israel, and so on. But now we come to the owner sending his son and the tenants putting him to death. And I'm going to say to you that God certainly did know what the Jews would do when he sent his son into the world and sent them to Israel. The apostle Peter is very clear on the day of Pentecost in declaring to the people of Israel that are assembled there in the courts of the temple. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. So, imagining the owner of the vineyard saying, well, if I send my son, they'll respect him. That's what we call anthropomorphism. speaking, God speaking of himself as if he were a man. But God certainly knew what they would do. And the farmers representing here, the tenant farmers representing the people of Israel, perhaps in particular the leaders, they certainly didn't say of Jesus, "Ah, he's the Son of God. If we kill him, we get the whole thing." They didn't. I mean, when they extracted by under oath in his fault in his wicked kangaroo trial, his assertion that yes, indeed, he is the Messiah, the Son of God, then they railed against him for blasphemy and condemned him to death. That was not part of their awareness. But what is truly revealed in this part of the parable is that God did send his Son. And as Jesus, still alive, speaks to them, he's telling them what they are going to do. They are going to reject him and kill him. But now we come, point number three, to the point of the parable. And the point is first stated as a question in verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And the people listening to him, they all know the answer is perfectly obvious. He's going to throw those wretches out of the vineyard and kill them and give the vineyard to others who will pay their yearly rent in the owner's share of the crop. That's the correct answer. Do they understand how it applies to them? We'll see. What is the application to them? Well, in a sense, it's nothing new. Now, that's why we read Psalm 80, which pictured centuries before the coming of Christ, the nation of Israel as being like a vine which God brought out of Egypt and planted, and it grew under his blessing, and it spread, and it filled the land. But then, God brought destruction upon them. And why? Why? Well, the answer is given by Isaiah in Isaiah 5. The Lord brought destruction upon them because when he looked to see a crop of grapes from his vineyard, instead it produced wild grapes, sour grapes, bitter grapes, useless grapes, grapes of wickedness and unbelief and rebellion. And in the concluding verse of the passage, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." That is an outcry on behalf of people who are suffering because the wicked are treating them wickedly. It is nothing new in the history of God's covenant people, Israel, for them to rebel against the Lord, to deny the truth of his word, to go their own way, to worship other gods. And so it should not be a surprise when the promised Messiah stands in their midst, when he does great miracles among them, when he fulfills the expectations presented by the prophets of old for the Messiah: the blind see, the lame walk, the poor hear the good news preached to them, even raises people from the dead. It should be clear to them that God is keeping his promises in the presence of Jesus, the Messiah. But he is, in the language of our Lord Jesus, quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and following, "He is the stone which the builders rejected, which God made to be the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, that's part of a psalm of thanksgiving. We're not going to go through Psalm 118. I invite you this afternoon, maybe for your family devotions, to read Psalm 118 and discuss your way through it. But the people of Israel in our Lord's day regarded these verses as pointing forward to the Messiah. It was regarded as a messianic promise. And here he is, the stone which God is going to make the chief cornerstone of the house that he is building, and they reject him. Now, does that stop God from building his house? It certainly does not. They may have Pilate put him to death on a cross, but God will raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand. And he will reign over the throne of his father David, not in an earthly kingdom, but from heaven itself, over all the earth, as King of kings and Lord of lords. There will be no stopping the work of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. But what will happen to those who have rejected him? What will happen to the builders who have rejected this stone? And so Jesus applies the point of the parable, probably primarily to the leaders of the Jews at this point, but when the whole of the people, almost all the people, join their leaders in calling for Pilate to crucify him, of course it will apply to them all. Therefore I say to you, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people. In the Greek text, it's the nation, a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The builders, the leaders of the people of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the lawyers, as they trip and fall over Jesus, they come under the judgment of God. And that judgment will come upon them with a terrible ferocity. We know historically it came upon them in 70 AD when, in God's providence, Roman legions under the general Titus came and crushed a rebellion of the Jews. They had rejected Jesus and then sought to establish their own kingdom by their own efforts. And God destroyed them as a nation and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. The judgment of God came and crushed them. It was a terrible thing. But what our Lord makes clear here is that the responsibility for that terrible event coming upon them was their own doing. They brought the judgment of God upon themselves in rejecting Christ, the Messiah, and preferring to worship God their own way, to misinterpret the scriptures of the Old Testament to suit them, to pride themselves in being keepers of the law of God, while in truth breaking it every day in the sins of their hearts and in their hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And so, by their unbelief toward Jesus, they forfeited their inheritance in the promises first given to Abraham. They forfeited their inheritance in the promises God first gave to Abraham. But what is the application since then? And I'll put it in this term. Who then are the people of God? I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about some other view, but there is a view that is probably the most popular view among evangelical Christians today, and that is that there are two peoples of God. There is a covenant people of God who right now are in unbelief, but they're still God's covenant people, and God's going to pour out his favor upon them someday. And then there is the Gentile church of Jesus Christ that is also the people of God, who are believers. I'm not going to go into detail on this distinction, but Let's see if this is what is taught in the scriptures. Who is the nation, using the language of verse 43, who is the nation producing the fruit of the kingdom of God? I will say right off the bat, it's not any earthly civil nation. It's not England, it's not the United States. There's no earthly nation that is the nation producing the fruit of the kingdom of God. In fact, it's people from every nation. Let's just follow through with some passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is showing that the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone is not his invention. It has always been the way God has saved his people. And in the middle of that chapter, he speaks of Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham. And in verse 11, the apostle says that he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, though those would be Gentiles who believe in Christ, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised. So Gentiles who believe, Jews who believe, Abraham is the father of all of them, but not in terms of God's eternal purpose, in terms of God's election, in terms of salvation, in terms of the heart of the covenant, not those children of Abraham who do not follow in the footsteps of the faith of their father. Galatians chapter 3. In Christ Jesus, you, now he's writing, the Apostle Paul is writing to churches in the area of Galatia. There's debate about where that is, never mind that. Churches in the area of Galatia, which were almost entirely Gentile in their makeup, not Jewish. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. And just as many of you, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The ancient distinction between Jews and Gentiles is now transcended in Christ. And it matters not whether a person is Jewish or Greek, and it's true of the other distinctions here as well, in terms of union with God, union with Christ, receiving the salvation of God, there aren't two peoples of God, Jews who believe and Greeks who believe. There's one people of God. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. How can that be? Well, by adoption. And so in Galatians 4, he goes on to say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, that you might receive the adoption as sons. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Gentiles who believe are adopted into the great family of God and counted as offspring of Abraham, spiritual offspring of Abraham, and heirs to the promises God made to him. We can look at Ephesians chapter 2, where the passage beginning at verse 11 starts out by talking about the great chasm between those who were God's people by covenant and the Gentiles who had no place in God's covenants and no hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, love the words, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. It talks about his atoning work. His atoning work for Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe. Because God's purpose, verse 15, is that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. That he might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, meaning Gentiles, you Gentiles who believe in Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And you're part of the new temple which God is building in all the earth that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How many peoples of God are there? There's one. One people of God, not two. I'll let you look at Philippians 3, 2 and 3. What is the nation, the kingdom, that will bring forth the fruit of the kingdom of God? It is all those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jews or Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, and all those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior together are one people of God, and we know them as the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. The Church of Jesus Christ is the nation that receives God's kingdom and produces its fruit. And so, in Revelation chapter 5, John has this vision of heaven in which he sees the Lamb at the throne of the Father. He sees the Lamb who has been slain but is alive. And he sees the worship of those representing the church in heaven falling down before the Lamb and singing this song, verse 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has gathered people who are a kingdom and priests to our God. And we will reign upon the earth. And all of this, was in fulfillment of the promises which God made to Abraham at the very beginning, when he called him and said that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And later on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that promise was repeated. In your offspring, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God always intended to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And so this brings us to application to ourselves. Application to ourselves. The correct application is not, that's an interesting theology lesson. And now I can pride myself in not being an unbelieving Jew. The application to us, first of all, is we should be in awe and wonder that God would want to save people out of every nation, because all the people in every nation, that includes you and it includes me, all the people in every nation are sinners against God. We in our hearts come into this world already in rebellion against God. It's as if that little baby in the bassinet, moments after its birth, clenching its fists and kicking and with a red face, screaming out, is declaring its defiance against God and its rebellion. Well, I'm being metaphorical, but that is our nature. We come into this world as the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve in rebellion against God. Why should God want to rescue any of us from that? Why should God want to rescue any of us from the judgment that our sins deserve? Why should God want to deliver us from the hell that we deserve? Because of his abounding love. Because he wishes in all eternity to be glorified not only for his justice, seen in his wrath upon the wicked who never repent, but for his grace, his love, his mercy on all those who are moved by the Holy Spirit to confess their sins and to come to Jesus and confess him as Lord and Savior. This has always been God's intention from the beginning, to gather people out of every nation. And that should fill us with thanksgiving to God, because he didn't owe it to us. And he could have left our Germanic, well, I think probably the majority of us here have Germanic ancestors. He could have left them worshiping the spirits of trees and rivers and mountains and sacrificing enemies with burning living offerings to horrible false gods. He could have left them like that. But he brought the gospel to our ancestors. He brought the gospel. He's taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here we are, adopted sons and daughters of the living God, heirs of the promises made to Abraham by the grace of God that has brought us to faith in Jesus. This should fill us with thanksgiving to God. But also in this parable and in the follow-up in other scriptures is a warning, not just for Israel, not just for the leaders of the Jews standing in front of the Apostle Paul, but for the church in all nations. What does the Apostle Paul say to us about this? In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul shifts the figure of speech from a vineyard and its tenant farmers to a tree, an olive tree. He pictures the people of God through the whole of the history of the people of God from Israel of old to this day as an olive tree that God planted, that has grown. It's got roots going down, representing the Old Testament people of God. And now branches growing up. And he speaks of branches being cut off because of unbelief, the apostle does. And he is referring to the Jews who did not believe the gospel. And he refers to branches that are grafted in. Wild branches taken from some other tree. Branches that could just be thrown in the fire and burned. But they are grafted into this tree of God's planting, this olive tree that represents the people of God. Now pick it up at verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them, hoping that as Jews who have rejected Christ see Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God, that they will rethink their rejection and come too. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, the gospel is being preached to all the nations, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. There's no place in scriptural thinking for despising Jews, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. Now, their sin in rejecting Jesus made them no more wicked than the sins of any other people. If we had been there, we would have shouted, "Crucify him too." Pilate represents us in saying, "I wash my hands, kill him." We cannot be arrogant toward the branches. We should join with the Apostle Paul in praying for their salvation. But he goes on. If you are arrogant, remember that Then you will say, verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken also. I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. That is, take God seriously. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Jewish branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided what? Provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. It is only as we hold on to Jesus by faith that we have a place in the vine. And you cannot presume upon the grace of God and say, well, I'll live any way I want. I don't need to worship regularly with God's people. I don't need to make faithful use of the means of grace. I can let my Bible gather dust. I can neglect prayer. I can go with my friends who aren't Christians and do things that are disobedient to God, and I'll be okay. I'm part of the tree. No. If you demonstrate that you are really in unbelief, faith without works is dead, right, James? If you demonstrate that you're really in unbelief, you're not part of the tree. But I think this has a wider application, and that is to the church and churches of Jesus Christ. The history of the Christian church is a history of ups and downs, unfaithfulness and faithfulness, according to the grace of God working. Churches in our day that decide, well, the Bible's such an old book, and it was written by superstitious people, and it's just full of folklore and myth, and there are probably some, you know, brilliant insights in it that we can still cling to and make use of and get inspiring quotes from. But we have to be modern. We have to think like the world around us. We have to embrace the truths that are accepted by the world we live in and adapt the Christian message to the new reality. What is that? That's unbelief. That's rejecting the faith of Abraham. That's rejecting faith in the Christ of Scripture, who is the only Savior of sinners. And that, when a church does that, is condemning that church to the judgment of God. That church is going to be cut off out of the tree. And so it's a serious warning to the church. It's a serious warning to us as a church. And we should pray. We should earnestly pray to God that we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and that we will keep ourselves grounded in the truth of his word and not go to the right or the left from that word, which reveals Christ to us, who is our only hope and the source of life for us. That should be the focus of our preaching and teaching, focus of our love and our desires. And if it is, then God will continue to grant his mercy, to pour out his grace, and even multiply his grace as we seek it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bring each one of us who are here this morning to a true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the only Savior for sinners. Pray that none of us would be numbered on the last day among those who rejected the Son and killed him and found themselves under your wrath. And God grant, please grant, the work of your Holy Spirit in each one of us, that we might continue steadfast in the faith which you have granted, that we might grow in that faith, grow in our understanding and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow in our relationship with Him, grow in bearing fruit to You of obedience, of true worship, of love, of service, of love for You and love for one another, love that is shown in deeds of righteousness and generosity and sacrifice. We pray for these graces, that Your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ might be magnified and glorified in Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.